Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I want to conclude today the message that we began last time on verses 22 through 32, dealing with this question of the unpardonable sin. I've entitled this message, Determined Unbelief, because there has been much confusion about verse 32, that if you somehow say something against the Holy Spirit, that you cannot be saved at that point because you said something against the Holy Spirit or you outwardly vocalized something. We want you to understand from the Word of God that this passage is dealing with those who are determined in their unbelief. They will not come to faith in Jesus Christ. They want no part with Jesus Christ. They want no part with His Holy Spirit. And as a result of that decision, that way of life of determined unbelief, then, as it says here in verse 32, whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Why is the Holy Spirit singled out here? I think it's important for us to understand that the Holy Spirit is God's agent of conviction, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the secret worker that works in the heart to draw precious souls unto Himself. And if someone turns against that messenger of God who willingly works in the heart to try to draw you unto Jesus Christ, if you reject His work of conviction of sin, of conviction of righteousness, and conviction of judgment, then you have no recourse after that. There's nothing else you can do because you have rejected the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, there's nothing else God can do. There's nothing else God can do. If you reject His Son and you reject the messenger of the Holy Spirit that works in hearts to draw people unto Himself, then there's nothing else God can do. Now, I want to read again these verses of Scripture, and then we're going to look, by way of review, just very quickly at what we touched on last time, and then we're going to get into the heart of the message here in this passage. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Father in heaven, Lord, this is a very weighty passage. Father, it bears the weight of eternity because it warns those who would continue in unbelief that there's nothing more that can be done for them. If they reject the Son and they reject this worker, the Holy Spirit, the worker in the heart that convicts of sin, righteousness, of judgment, if they reject Him, there's nothing more that you can do for them. Lord, I pray that you might work in hearts and lives today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed be at working and that there would be a submissiveness in our hearts to heed the work of thy Holy Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We looked at the catalyst of all the events that took place in these 10 verses last time. of being a miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed and the response of the people to that miracle. We saw the action of Christ and how He had healed this man who they all knew to be able that he could not speak, he could not see, he was blind, he could not speak. And as a result of the healing that took place, the people responded positively to what Jesus Christ had done. They said in verse 23, and by the way, it says all the people were amazed. That is unique in the Gospels. Whenever it says all the people were amazed, we can know that everyone that was present that day could not believe what they saw. And it says, and they said, all of them said, is not this the Son of David? Now immediately the Pharisees have to go into action. When they realize that this miracle has changed things. Up to this point, we've been studying all the miracles that were performed up in Galilee. And we are now down in Jerusalem and we're seeing this miracle performed. And the Pharisees see what's happening here and they see the tide turning toward whom? Christ. And they said, we can't have this. We must stop this now or we're going to lose these people. We want these people to follow us. We want to be able to control these people. After all, we've promised the Romans that we'll keep things under hand. They haven't been having problems with us because we as Pharisees, we've been controlling the people and making sure that they do what they're supposed to do. That way the Romans don't have any problems and we don't have any problems. We can keep our power. You see how this is all related here? This is that politics stuff that gets involved in so many people's lives. And so what do they do? Immediately, when they see that all of the people are responding positively that are in this area, that see the miracle that's performed, we must stop it. And so immediately, they say to the people, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Immediately, they step up to all, they spread out and they begin to say, listen, this man is not performing his miracles by the power of God. The devil is behind his work. Now, why would they say such a thing? Why would these religious leaders who had in their possession the Old Testament scriptures, why would they say, this miracle worker from Nazareth, he's doing the works by the power of Satan? They saw a threat to their control. They saw a threat to their power. You see, that's what religion does. Religion seeks to control people by having them do things. If you do these things, then you'll have the favor and blessing of the church. If you do these things, listen, they miss the heart. What makes people want to do what's right? What makes people want to honor the Lord? It's the change that takes place here. And that's not what the Pharisees were about. They wanted outward conformity to their way of life. Now listen, folks. We get the cart before the horse sometimes. We want people to conform, when their heart is not there. What needs to take place? Conversion! That's what missions is all about. It's not to go to a foreign field and get people to start acting like people in America. No. It's to see conversions come and change of heart. Is that what you're praying for in your family members that are lost? Conversion? Or do you just want to see them conform? We just want to see them conform to our expectations. You're a fool if that's what you desire. That's not our desire. We want people to see them transformed and be made like Christ. That's the heart and soul of what Jesus Christ was doing there. And the Pharisees said, we don't want that. We don't want them conforming. We don't want them to be converted. We want them to keep doing what they're doing right now. and that's following us. I'm afraid today, I am so afraid today, that people are conforming to this idea of churchianity and they're not converted. We ought not to seek for people to simply conform to our expectations. Are you listening? Don't seek for your lost family members just to conform to your expectations so you can keep still having your family reunions. No! We want to see them converted, transformed, and be made like to Christ. If we're just wanting them just to fit in, we're no better than the Pharisees. Do I hear an amen? We're no better than the Pharisees. We just want them to do what we want them to do. That's not what we want. We want genuine gospel transformations that is performed by the Spirit of God. That's why this emphasis is upon the sinning against the Spirit. It's not that they didn't fit in the mold. It's because they rejected the Spirit of God. That's what damns a soul to an eternity in hell. Rejecting the call, not of Todd Brainerd, not of somebody else, but the call of the Spirit. Have you responded to the call of the Spirit this morning? If you haven't, you're lost. If you haven't, you're lost. And you can wear the right clothes and you can cut your hair and you can put on the right shoes and you can do everything that makes everybody think, hey, you fit in. And you'll die and you'll go to a devil's hell dressed up. That's all that means. Our burden is to see people converted, not just conformed to an expectation. Are you listening this morning? Not just make them fit in where they just all fit in and we're all going the same way. No, you're not if you're not converted. If you're not changed. You say, Pastor Brain, why do you spend so much time talking about that? We live in days of deception where people think they're on their way to heaven when they're lost because they've never been converted. They got on the right clothes. They're doing what they're supposed to do outwardly. That was the Pharisees. Do you understand that? That was the Pharisees. They did all the right things. They were very, very devout people. They actually believed the Old Testament scriptures, except for one thing. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. You can believe all of the Bible, but if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're still going to go to hell. I have met people along life's pathway that believed the scripture, could quote it to you, but their lives were a complete disaster because they weren't saved. It's not outward conformity that Christ wants. That's what the Pharisees wanted. And so the Pharisees stand up and they say, this man is not performing these acts in the power of God. He's of Satan. They knew what they were doing. We talked about Saul Alinsky's rules for radicals. The first rule that you're taught is that you destroy the other person if they are teaching a paradigm that's different than yours. You go after them and you destroy them verbally. You create all kinds of chaos around them so that they have to be occupied in trying to save their name, and then you can move ahead in the chaos and communicate your error. Communicate what you want to get across. That's what the Pharisees did. Let's destroy Jesus Christ's credibility with the people. Let's destroy Jesus Christ's credibility with the people. How do you do that? You lie. You lie. They lied. And Jesus now unfolds here how they lied and how foolish their statements are. Let's look at this. Look at the answer that Jesus Christ gave in verses 25 through 30. This is just our Lord at His best. It is Jesus Christ at His best, showing sinful man how rotten he is. Oh, let's not go there. Oh, wait a minute, that's what He does. He shows them how rotten they are and how great their need is for the truth that He's sharing. Notice at verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts. Why is that included in the text? Shouldn't we just take that for granted, that He knew their thoughts? No, He wants us to know He knew exactly what they were doing. And said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now that is such a simple, basic way of life. You get a team out on a court and start bickering with each other, what's going to happen to that team? They're going to lose the game. Why? They're not playing like a team. They're not playing like a team. They're squabbling and fighting with each other. And the next thing you know, they can't shoot. They can't do anything right because they're fussing with each other. You got to be in harmony. You got to be in unison and doing what you're doing. It's like a company. Can you imagine if the Kia plant up north of here, up in Alabama, if the interior section that puts in the seats and stuff said, listen, we're a whole lot better than those people in the engine section. We're going to show them. And so they start dismantling things that are coming through as the car comes through the plant. They said, hey, we're going to get them in trouble. We're going to loosen this bolt up here. We're going to take this off. We're going to show them that we don't make any mistakes over here. What's going to happen? They're going to shut the plant down because they've got problems going out the other end. And the problem are the people. Not the car itself, but it was the people that messed it up. Here's the point of this. Jesus is saying, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It will what? Fall. Satan? Satan's not against himself. The accusation was absolutely absurd. Notice verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? He's showing here very clearly that their accusation was absurd. It was a logical absurdity. It is impossible for a kingdom divided against itself to stand. The truism also applies to any city or any house. If one or the other becomes divided against itself, it obviously will not stand. It will fall. Applied to the spirit world, the principle is just as clear. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. He cannot stand. His kingdom will fall. Outside of the Trinity, Satan is the most intelligent being in existence. He's not a dummy. He's a rebel, but he's not a dummy. He continues to believe that he is going to conquer Christ. He continues to believe he's a rebel, but he's smart. He's intelligent. And he does not assign his forces to fight against himself. He assigns his forces to fight against Christ. This is the point that Jesus is making. It is true, of course, that evil is destructive by nature. We know that. And that destruction often includes self-destruction. All you have to do is look at Judas Iscariot. Here's a man that was completely given over to Satan and his will. And what does he do at the end? He is so much in turmoil that he takes his own life. Self-destruction. That's very true. Satan is the father of hatred and lies, and where such things rule, there's always confusion and inconsistency. There can be no true harmony within or among evil beings. Just as God is the Lord of order and harmony, Satan is the god of disorder and chaos, whether he chooses to be or not. However, despite the disorder of Satan's kingdom, Satan does not cast himself out. He's not divided against himself. And by the way, he has the majority of the world with him. Isn't that sad? He is so effective that he has the majority of the world on his side. It was therefore preposterous to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the rulers of demons. It was simply absurd. Now, by the way, absurdity seems to be the action of the hour. The absurd is honored in our society and given a place of prominence and an air of respectability. The absurd lives in the social, political, religious, and educational world of today. All you have to do is look at Common Core math. It's absolutely absurd. I get Facebook, my wife does on her Facebook page, gets all these postings because we signed up some years ago when we showed that movie relative to what was happening in education. I signed up for the Facebook page and I get these alerts and they show examples of this Common Core math all the time. And all the little pictures that you have to draw in order to show a simple addition operation. Dots and drawing little boxes and all this kind of so to show 2 + 2 = 4. Now that's absolutely absurd. Why? Because I have a mind. And I can learn addition facts and subtraction facts and multiplication facts. And I can learn all these things and put them in my mind and I can do that stuff in my head. I don't have to draw a picture. What's happened today? We have now moved the absurd and we put the official label of education on it. It's absolutely absurd to ignore the founding fathers in history class. It's absolutely absurd how we are facing some of the issues today around the world. Our politicians live in the world of the absurd. Why is that? Because that's all they have. They've left wisdom. They've not sought the wisdom that is from God. And so all they have left is what they call wisdom. And what is it? It's absurdity. Watch out for this. Lawlessness against God's Word will substitute what is absolutely absurd in place of truth. Are you listening to me this morning? If you're not following the Word of God, which is lawlessness, you will substitute in your life the absurd for the truth. That's what happens. It plays out every day. Dr. E.W. Westhafer wrote the following many, many years ago. From the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane to the last spear thrust in Jesus' side on Golgotha, it was absolutely, absurdly illegal what had happened to him. If he had but spoken one word of assertion of his rights, Jewish law, Roman law, he would have been relieved. It was absolutely, absurdly illegal what took place. We don't have time to go down through that, but this is the point that he makes. The crucifixion would never have occurred if Jesus had spoken just one sentence of assertion of his Jewish rights or even his rights under Roman law. The absurd lawlessness and hatred of the human heart unfolded against him, and he chose his suffering in obedience to his Father. What happened to Jesus Christ was absurd. But absurdity was given a place of prominence. It was given an air of respectability. It was called, this is the law unfolding. And what it was injustice. But you know what God can do with the wrath of men? He can take injustice and He can turn it into salvation of sinners. Isn't that something? Isn't that wonderful? That's the glorious truth. He can take the absurd and He can make it honor Him. Secondly, the accusation was biased. Look at verse 27. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. The accusation was biased. They were accusing Jesus of casting out devils in the name of Beelzebub, but their sons, the sons of the Pharisees we're talking about, not their children, but the followers of the Pharisees, they were casting out devils. As a matter of fact, they were trained in exorcism. And by the way, it was a profitable ministry. Okay? Notice that word I attached to it. A profitable ministry. Because what did they do? Those families would come, they'd have a child there that was obviously indwelt by some kind of demonic spirit. They brought that child to the Pharisees and they performed their elaborate incantations. They actually had books with all kinds of incantations that they would say. And then the family would pay for this experience. It didn't work. It didn't work. But those sons, those followers of the Pharisees, their work was the work of God. But Jesus, oh no, He's not doing the work of God. He's doing it by the power of the devil. What do we call that? That's called bias. Bias. They were completely biased in their view. You remember the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts? The high priest who practiced exorcism in the name of Jesus Christ, by whom Paul cast out spirits. You see how they had adapted? The Pharisees during the time of Acts, just a few years after Jesus ascends up into heaven, this high priest has seven boys and they're out doing exorcism and they adopted their incantations to include what Paul did. Paul said, in the name of Jesus, depart. So what do they do? Hey, that works. That incantation works. Boys, get out your books. Go to page 7, and there at the end, I want you to add this little phrase, in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul says. We'll use that from now on. And what did the devil say, by the way? What did the devil say whenever the Sceva and his boys came to cast out the devil? The devil says, Paul, I know. And Jesus I know, but you I don't know. And they came upon them. See, they were just people that were just saying words. They weren't for real. They were biased. They were biased. And the Lord knew their hearts. And then thirdly, the accusation was rebellious against God's authority. Look at verses 28 through 30. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Boy, he's making this personal. If I'm doing this by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you, and you don't recognize it. What does that tell you, Pharisees, about your intelligence and your spirituality? You don't even see the Son of God standing in front of you. That's what he's saying here. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Boy, I love this example. The Lord chooses an example that we can all understand. Think about the biggest, tallest person. This past week, I was telling the kids in chapel. A week ago Monday, I went to a doctor's appointment over in Pensacola. And I was up on the third floor of the new section of Sacred Heart. And I'm up there and I'm sitting down in my chair and in through the door. And I mean just through the door, this huge man appears. Obviously a football player. Ducked his head down as he came in. All right? By the way, that means he's over 80 inches tall, in case anybody's wanting to know about that. This guy was massive. And he came over and he sat beside me. All right? Now I felt like a little kid sitting there, you know?
Daddy, Mama.
This guy was, I had to turn, when I turned my head, it went up like this. How are you doing? And not only was he big, but he had this super megaphone deep voice. I'm doing fine. You know, I mean, it was just like unbelievable. And I didn't say a word to him the rest of the time. I just sat there and waited for them to call my name. All right? His legs were bigger around than my body. All right? Now, obviously, I would not want to pick a fight with this man. Common sense tells me, don't mess with him. He's big. All right? He's huge. He's gigantic. Can I think of a few more adjectives to describe him? And I'm not. So I'm not messing with him. I just imagine myself, him being on the other side of the defensive line and I'm on offense. and I'm a halfback. Don't laugh. I know it's hilarious to think that I could even be on a football field. Here I am, 155 pounds. Quarterback hands me the ball, and I'm running down there, you know, and there's that big guy. I'm dead. I'm dead. The ball's going to be flat. I'm going to be flat. And they're going to have to come out on a stretcher, and they're going to have to peel me up off of the grass, put me on top of the stretcher, and haul me to the hospital where they'll reinflate me. All right? Don't mess with this guy. Now, in order for that big, huge guy on the defensive side to be put at bay, there needs to be somebody bigger than he is. In comes Jesus. He's bigger than them all. He's the Son of God. He comes into the house where the strong man lives. That's Satan, if you don't get the picture there. That's Satan. Jesus comes right into his house, binds him, heals that poor, blind, and dumb man, takes him out of the house, takes that hostage free and brings him out, and sets him free, and he can now see and he can speak. That's what they had just witnessed take place. Their argument fell flat on the ground. He had bound the strong man. He had bound Satan. And they had witnessed it. And they came up with the wrong answer. Why? How do you come up with the wrong answer? Because you have a rebellious heart. That's why. That's how it happens. You have a rebellious heart. You don't want to know. Jesus had walked in, bound the strong man, delivered the hostage, brought him out, healed him completely. That's why the details are so clear. In verse 22, what he did, he wanted to make it clear. He both saw and he spoke. The strong man had been bound. And they came up with the wrong answer. Rebel heart. The accusation was rebellious against God Almighty. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus healed the sick at will. He was robbing Satan without interruption. Satan had been bound by God. The death blow to Satan would be dealt at the cross. And by the way, that's going to be the focal point from chapter 12 all the way through the end of this book. He's going to set his face, as it were, a flint to go to Jerusalem because he must go to the cross. He must destroy the strong man. Are you thankful for that this morning? He destroyed the strong man on the cross of Calvary. He illustrated his power leading up to the cross, and then he demonstrated it on the cross. When he came forth from the tomb, victorious over sin, death, and hell, he came forth in a glorified body. Oh, it still had the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side. Those are the witnesses of what he did for us. But when he came forth in a new body. And folks, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't convince you of the power to save, then there's nothing more that God can do for you. And that's the point of the last few verses. You sin against the Son, that'll be forgiven you. But if you sin against His witness, in that you determinedly continue in your unbelief, and the voice grows dim as time goes on, then there's nothing that can be done for you here or there because you've rejected the Son. Remember, this message was delivered to religious people. The Pharisees, they're the ones that lied. They're the ones that said, He's doing it by the power of Satan. He delivered a message to them. I'm the strong man. I'm the one that just walked in and took that hostage away from Satan and brought him out, and all the people were amazed. And you ascribe my power and might and glory to Satan? You sin against the Son, it'll be forgiven. But if you sin against His witness that works in hearts to convict of sin, righteousness, of judgment, there's nothing more that can be done for you. The Scriptures plead with you this morning. They beg you, come to the strong man, the man Christ Jesus. He loves you. He died for you. But more importantly, He rose for you. That's where the victory comes, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And right now He pleads with you through His Holy Spirit. That voice that speaks to you in the Word of God and says, you're a sinner, you need to come to Me. You need to come to Christ. You need conversion. Oh, that people would heed the call of the Spirit today before it's too late. Because if you reject the Spirit's wooing in your heart and life, nothing more that can be done for you. It's like a physician telling someone, I'm sorry, there are no more treatments. There's no more surgery. It's set. There's nothing more we can do for you. Those words are horrible for anybody to hear on this side of heaven. But I want to tell you something more horrible than that. That's the sin against the Spirit of God that woos and cries unto you and says, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you reject that voice, and you just go right on. The Bible says there's nothing more we can do for you. Would you bow your heads, please? Father in heaven, in the simplest way we know how, we've tried to share Your Word this morning. Lord, there are perhaps some here in need of conversion. Not just to dress up and play the part, but to be truly converted and be conformed to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we're so thankful that You loved us. You loved us so much that You sent Your only begotten Son, the strong man, to rob us from Satan through the cross work and the resurrection work that was accomplished in our behalf. But we have to accept that message. We have to accept that reality. If we choose not to accept that, then there's nothing more that heaven can do for us. That's it. Lord, I pray that lost souls would come to Thee today before it's too late. That they'll stop with their own way. They'll stop in the rebel way. And they'll come to Christ before it's too late. Father, I pray, while we have breath, there is opportunity. There is hope. I pray that hope would not slip away today. For I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.